This is from the Psalms, Psalm number 106. If you'd like to follow along. Psalm 106, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 15. If you'd like to follow along. Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with thy favor, that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake, that he might make his power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. They believed his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgate his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their inheritance. But he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Amen.
Thank you for that scripture reading, Terry. And yeah, you've by now memorized Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 20, so we thought we didn't need to keep reading that every morning. But no, I'm kidding. I know you didn't. Neither have I. But this is one of those really helpful psalms that we have a group of psalms called the historical psalms. And Psalm 78 and Psalm 106 are of particular interest to us because the psalmist is taking the story that we can learn reading Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and draw from that the teachings, the admonitions, the warnings, the promises, the things we need. God's book is a book of drama. It's a story. It's a great big story with many stories within it. And the Psalms are just such a versatile book. They contain almost every doctrine of the Bible. Virtually every doctrine of the Bible, but they're done in a form in which you can pray with them, you can sing with them, you can get encouragement for the heart, you can get lifted up, you can also get set straight. Very loved book, the book of Psalms, and I heartily recommend Psalm 78 and Psalm 106 in your meditations, your own study. We're going to definitely deal with some of that today. But as we look at where we're at, I keep the outline in front of you. Well, and if you will, please, Deuteronomy 8 is where I'll keep coming back today. I may jump around a little, but if you've got a piece of paper, a bookmark, or a finger, or don't use a pen, it's bad on the binding, but you know, if you got a little ribbon or something, Deuteronomy 8, going to keep touching back. I've caught myself sometimes getting so interested in what I'm teaching from Deuteronomy 8 that I forget to read Deuteronomy 8, and you may not see how I got that. Preachers do that. They can start anywhere and preach anything they want. You know, but I was inspired by the very verses of Deuteronomy 8. In the very first verse of Deuteronomy 8, we had a very simple thing. That if you want to be blessed, obey God. If you want to be blessed, obey God. Can't get much simpler than that. And then that's the promise of prosperity. And I compare this prosperity to a mountaintop experience. But to get to the mountaintop, you have to first traverse a valley. And we call that the valley of humility. You see there in verses 2 and 3 that you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or no. And he humbled you and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. So So we had to look at the fact that we have to get perspective. We got to get perspective that all of life is a classroom. You are God's students. You're sitting at His feet. And He uses the entire world as a classroom with object lessons. Matter of fact, sometimes I look at the fact that Scripture maybe doesn't impress us a whole lot until we go through some experience, good or bad, but I like to compare it to the branding iron that they would use on a steer. A cold branding iron, won't even get a moo out of that. But if you heat that iron up and then go, and a lasting impression is made. And, you like my steer? I wouldn't give you a bum steer. So anyways, Scripture sometimes is like cold steel. Looks good, nice little pattern there, but doesn't make the lasting impression. So God takes experience and heats up the situation, heats up your mind, heats up your heart, gets your attention, and suddenly those Scriptures are like glowing red branding irons, burning into you experiences. Your Bible will become a journal. It'll become like a scrapbook. It'll become like a personal dialogue in which God is giving you those Scriptures personally delivered to you. They're yours. They've been burned into your life by various experiences, and that can be good or bad, happy or sad, whatever it is. But we got to look at life that way. So when things are not going the way you wish they would, and you, I hope you don't get tempted too often to say, well, if I were God, I wouldn't have done that. God didn't ask you to take over His job. Okay, there's no vacancies. So you and I both be glad that I'm not God and that you're not God, that God is God. But He humbles us, gets our attention, and teaches us that all we really need is the Lord and His Word. And you may be tired of me saying it, but I'm going to do it anyways. The little girl trying to quote Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want. Yeah, that's good theology. Would she get a perfect score in kids' club for Bible memory? I don't know. Probably have to. Well, what we dealt with the last 2 weeks, and this section, verses 4 through 9, was really tough because I couldn't, there was so much to it I couldn't say it in one message, which probably doesn't seem new to you. But it's called the perspective of faith. We tend to look at faith as looking ahead and just believing God, trusting God, keep on going, and we somehow grab this raw energy called faith. You know, we think about the Lord, and we may think of a few promises or whatever, but actually here in Deuteronomy, faith starts by looking back. Let's look back here. Okay, you see there in verse 4, your raiment waxed not old upon you, neither did your foot swell these 40 years. Okay, go back and look, and in some cases, you have to look at what did not happen, what could have happened. What has happened to others that far worse than what you went through? And you get a perspective, like the Footprints poem. I don't even have to quote it anymore. Everybody pretty much knows that one. Reflecting back, my faith gains its strength. You know, Paul says in Romans 5 that tribulation works patience or endurance. And that endurance works experience. And that experience gives hope, and that hope makes you never ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. And you can look back. And I'll just get emotional here for a minute, as if you had your arm around the Lord and He had His arm around you, and reflect on all these things. And look, God got us through all of that. Now, I've got some case studies. I've got some hard evidence. I can put that in my spiritual file cabinet and face today and tomorrow without fear, without dread, without confusion. I may not be able to trace His hand, but I can always trust His heart. So, the perspective of faith. I'm going to not re-preach that. You know, I couldn't stop for 2 weeks. It took me, so I'm not. That's all the review I'm going to say. Now we're getting to the perils of forgetfulness. The perils of forgetfulness, and we have to start with verse 10. Verse 10 of Deuteronomy 8. When you have eaten and are full, then shall you bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Okay, my clever little subheading here is fully blessed should make us fully blessing. Should make us fully blessing. I've been blessed. My cup runs over, so you better get splattered. And I need to give back to God. You know, when God blesses us, we usually talk about things He gives us, things that are done that benefit us. And you have to say, what can I give to God that would benefit Him? How do I bless God? Well, you can't help Him. He doesn't need you in the strictest sense. He wants you, but He doesn't need you. And there's nothing you can add to Him. So in blessing God, we need to think about the fact that, first of all, we are grateful to Him. We're thankful. We're humble. We're meek towards Him. We show a good attitude. I mean, you know what it's like, parents? You do a whole bunch of stuff for your kids. You knock yourself out. You get them a nice trip or a vacation, a day, special treats or something. And after you do all that, then they get all crabby and cranky about something. They say, boy, is that what I get? You know that feeling. You know, after I did all of this, this is what I get in return? I think every parent's had that experience. Well, give God a break here and say that He has a right to have feelings too. He'd like us to say thank you. He'd like us to show good attitude that we actually notice what He did for us and we bless Him and talk to Him about it. But it doesn't stop there. You can bless the Lord by advancing His reputation. Give Him a good reputation to others of how generous He is. I don't know if you remember the very first words this series started out with, but it said, God is generous. God is generous. We need to show people that He is not like an angry Thor up there with a lightning bolt just waiting to get you for something. He actually wants to give you things. He's a liberal giver. He's a wise giver. He doesn't give us that which would be to our harm. So He distributes, sometimes sparingly, because that's what we need. But in any case, He wants to lavish on us. And I think we should recommend the grace of God to others, don't you? That's a good phrase in the book of Acts. So, when we go to eat, we typically ask for a blessing. We ask for a blessing. We ask God to bless the food, give us strength, and thank you for this and that. And have you ever had a meal that was so good you actually wished, you felt like thanking them again? Like afterwards? That wouldn't be a bad idea. But I want you to get this picture in your mind. Suppose mom made a fabulous meal. And you know, when moms make good meals, they usually don't just make food that tastes good. It looks good and the table's set. And anyways, they knock themselves out and everybody's saying, oh, good food, good food, good food. And then dinner's over, they go on the couch and start sleeping and let mom do the dishes. Okay, there's something wrong with that picture, right? That's, again, give God the allowance to have feelings. We just go sleep it off. And you know what a food coma is? Yeah. You've stuffed yourself into a stupor. You're falling out of consciousness. You're like lions after the kill, laying on your back and your paws are up. You know, that's a great feeling. But if you think about God's blessings and He has fed us in so many ways, and we just go to sleep and we do not draw close to Him and admire Him and adore Him and recommend Him to others. And is it too much for mom to ask, say, help me with the dishes? Now, Sue's not here, so I won't get told on how much I do dishes, but I'll do something else. But but anyways, that God would want us to do something with Him afterwards. That's not unfair. It's not a wrong thing. Okay, so remember, God has given us freely all things to enjoy. You can read that in 1 Timothy 6:17. But we have to make sure that our possessions do not possess us to the point that we forget the giver of the gifts. That we're so caught up with our stuff, our things, our situations, that we just ignore God who gave them to us. We've missed the point if we do that. We should be occupied with thanksgiving and praise. And this one's fairly common, but just in Psalm 105, I'm just going to read a few verses of it. I'm just going to highlight a few things here. Psalms helps us know how to talk to God. You could literally pray these scriptures. You could do that. God would not be bored. He likes to hear his word coming back. He breathed it into us. We ought to exhale back at him. But Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases, who redeems thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Ooh, boy. I'm going to put the brakes on with all my might to stop here, because this is a wonderful psalm. You'll see me refer to it many times. But go over to Psalm 107. Let's catch a little bit from that one. I have a specific memory of getting to work too early one morning when I worked a job back in Wausau, and I had to sit in the parking lot waiting for somebody else to open the doors, and I sat there and I had my handy little Bible in the car, and for some reason I just did one of those crack it open, see where it opens, Psalm 107. And for some reason I always picture that pre-dawn moment in that car just getting blessed. Psalm 107, the first two verses, go give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Now, this psalm is interesting because it takes you into different life situations, which I'm not going to detail. You get to do that. But it takes you into different scenarios about the Lord and how he takes us through things and gets us through them, and he's always faithful. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good, you know. That's what this does. And what it does, there's this little repeating theme. It's in verse 8, 15, 21, and 31. And this is just a great phrase. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And you get an idea here of how we should be. We should be observing all that God does, how good he is, and then saying, oh, I wish everybody felt this way. So the next time people want to complain about the Packers, or the Brewers, or the weather, or their boss, wouldn't it be great if we could guide the conversation into, like, do you see the stuff God's doing today? Do you see the great things, the faithful things he's doing? And you say, what? Faithful things? Well, read the psalm. It'll tell you stuff. The mercies of God are just all over the place. You just about have to force yourself not to notice the blessings of God. They're just laying out everywhere. Hidden in plain sight. And that we would have a desire for others to join us in this. Like Psalm 34 says, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, bless the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And to cry out every so often in the middle of this dialogue, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. When we get to the end, it wraps up like this, verse 40. He pours contempt upon princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet, he sets the poor on high from affliction and makes him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice. And all iniquity shall stop her mouth. We're waiting for that one. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. So you see what we're being told here is to observe. To make notice. And get a good grateful heart and get a cup overflowing and let somebody else get splattered. That we might see a contagion. Praising God, noticing his loving kindness, his goodness, his attributes. You know, every now and then I have to remind people, God is not in the damning business. He's in the blessing business, the saving business. Well, let me take you to Hebrews 13:15. I'm skipping all kinds of goodies here. I got to do that. Hoping I get you enticed enough you want to go back and retrace some of these places and read these, meditate in them, take some time in them. But in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, it says, by him, referring to Christ, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Now, I picked this one out because, you know, it's written to the Hebrews and it has a whole lot of connection with Old Testament metaphors, analogies, comparing to the Old Testament worship. And so here, we're being told that when we praise the Lord and thank the Lord, it's like we're coming and making an offering. As they would kill an animal and bring it, or they bring it and then they kill it, but then they drain the blood and they do the things they do. But these animals were to be brought for different types of offerings. And here we get to take the fruit of our lips and make that an offering. You are sacrificing something. You're sacrificing a careless mind and a careless heart and careless words that dribble out of our mouths to bring some words to God that are fit and worthy of Him. And you can do this privately where nobody else knows, and you can do this with intimate prayer partners. You can do this in worship circles, Bible study, prayer groups, whatever it is. Now, I'm going to touch a nerve here, but some folks, do you ever get tempted to be annoyed with those people that keep saying, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And sometimes people think, oh man, would you get off of it? You just sound like a parrot or something in the background. Did you ever think that maybe they're obeying the Lord? They're doing what He said? I saw the word continually in there. Offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Now, if it's genuine and sincere, God knows it, and we're not to judge. But people that really want to say thank you, Jesus, a lot, you know what? Leave them alone. I'm more worried about the people who think God's last name is damn it. That bothers me. Thank you, Jesus, doesn't bother me. Try it. You might like it. If you mean it. From the heart. We don't want to draw close to Him with our lips, but our hearts be far from Him. Okay, the next point is forgetfulness makes us careless and disobedient. Okay, again, back in Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, I'm going to make sure I read the text here. Verse 10 said, when you have eaten and are full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which He has given you. Verse 11 says, beware that you forget not the Lord your God, in not keeping His commandments and His judgments and His statutes, which I command thee this day. Now, so far, I've been pretty easy on you. It's just about saying praise the Lord and thank you, Jesus, right? And looking around and noticing how many good things about God and having a testimony for God and building up His reputation. Now God says that you might get tempted to forget Him by not obeying Him. Now we have the old saying, out of sight, out of mind. Out of sight, out of mind. In other words, if I don't see you, I'm going to forget you. If I don't see that thing, I'm going to forget to do it. I'm guilty of that. And I've already told you that God is never really out of sight. His blessings are never really out of sight. They're just scattered everywhere. So it's almost an obnoxious thing that we forget the Lord and all of His benefits. But God says what will happen is you get forgetful. You're going to not only not praise me, you're also not going to obey me. When we forget His goodness, then we forget His ways. When we forget how much God has pleased us, we will forget to please Him. And so I'll take the phrase and add to it, out of sight, out of mind, out of step. It's a downward spiral at this point. And I really like what someone said, because if you think I brought out a whip just to beat you into legal obedience, that's not the point. Somebody once said, if the Christian life is not celebrated, it will not be lived. So I'm trying to show you the happy path. Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. I'm trying to cheer you up, and you will find a whole lot more interest in doing the things of God when you like God. I switched from love to like. Peter had a problem there. Peter, do you love me? Peter answered, Lord, I like you. So Jesus said, do you like me? We got to make sure we love and like the Lord. I dare say that if we really occupy ourselves with loving Him, we will find ourselves liking Him, and therefore we'll like His ways. We'll like what He does. We'll like what He wants. And we'll be able to say with John in 1 John 5 that His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. God's just delivering us from stuff that's no good for us. Oh boy. So, remembering is the key to faithful doing. We're not just trying to remember what to do. We're trying to remember for whom we are doing it. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, if I were teaching people to quote that verse, I would like to tell them, make sure you emphasize the last part. I'm crucified with Christ, you know. Yeah, yet I live, but not I, you know. But how about the last part? Who loved me and gave himself for me. Don't ever let amazing grace cease to be amazing. We need to be amazed with that. He loved me. He gave himself for me. Nobody else came for me. He came for me. He gave everything for me. He rose from the dead and he's promised to watch over me the whole time and come back and get me. Nobody else made that offer. Nobody else could back up that offer if they made it. Well, I don't have this one quite as well memorized, but 2 Corinthians 5:14. These here, I don't want to just skip over. I want to meditate on them this morning right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. It says here, for the love of Christ constrains us. Some Bibles say compels us. That's just fine. For the love of Christ constrains or compels us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Okay, here is one who loved me, who died for me, and rose again, and that love has arrested me. I think we talked about that already, about being apprehended in Philippians 3. Apprehended for that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. God arrested me, sent the Holy Spirit to arrest me, bring me into custody to the Son of God. Now, when you arrest somebody, the police have to have charges, right? Well, when God arrests you, he has charges too. First of all, guilty sinner, but next thing is you are being obtained for the purpose of becoming conformed to the image of Christ. And so it is, this love of Christ, he who came for me, he who died for me, he who rose again, this love changes me now, because the very fact he died actually says I was dead. God had to send his son to death to get me, because that's where I live. I live in death. I'm a walking dead man in my sins. So Jesus had to come to the world of walking dead men. Had to experience the death, have that very sin laid on him and charged upon him to kill him so that I could be brought out of this death pit and have a new life. So the purpose now is not to live anymore that way, but to live for him who loved me and gave himself for me. There we are again. Titus chapter 2. A little farther down, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Now there's a very interesting change of focus from verse 11 to verse 12. We're going to emphasize this. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. It's out there. All men can see it if they will. This grace of God. But in verse 12 it says, teaching us. It may appear to all men, but it doesn't teach all men. This grace of God teaches us who have been drawn to Christ, who have come unto God in Jesus' name. We get taught of God, John 6:44 tells us in 45. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, just enduring unto the end, right? Oh, I got to do this. No, it says, I do it looking for that blessed hope. The glorious appearing of, and listen, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
I said that with the emphasis on purpose. Jesus Christ is the great God and our Savior. And that's what I'm looking at. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I may like to study prophecy, but I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for the Christ. And I keep my eyes on the blessed hope. And when I think of Jesus Christ, my Savior, my God, it says in verse 14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a special purchased people, who are zealous of good works. Okay, it's as I'm looking for him, my heart palpitates, because I've known him without seeing him. Having not seen, I love with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But the thought that I will see him, my heart palpitates. You know, some of you guys go on vacations or other things and you're gone for a while. And you know, I get excited to see you again. And that's just a human relationship, yet it's in the family of God. But you know, somebody that you love and you haven't seen for a while, think of somebody you love that you've never seen, except you have, with the eyes of your mind and heart. With the eyes of faith, you have seen him. We're all going to know who he is when he appears. He isn't going to have to wear a name tag saying, "Hi, my name is Jesus." No, we're going to know. But the excitement, the motivation. You know, when I told you before about the thrill of Uncle Tom coming. And boy, we cleaned house. We got things in order. We got things ready. Food's being prepared. It's going to be wonderful. And I'd sit in my little rocking chair by the window and wait all day for him, his car to come over that hill. And I was a good boy that day because I'd do what I was told. I didn't want to get messed up. I didn't want to get sent to my room when Uncle Tom came. Okay, so it is. We're waiting for Jesus. It gets us excited. It gets us on the balls of our feet. It gets us doing things in preparation so we get caught doing good. Oh, one more. Hebrews 12. This one almost started to leak out of my mouth while I was talking about Titus. But Hebrews 12, the one we're looking for Jesus, and this one in Hebrews 12, we're looking unto him. We're gazing upon him with eyes of faith. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed or surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." You do it while you're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in verse 3 says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." You will faint if you don't keep looking. It'll be out of sight, out of mind, out of step. I may have told you what it was like when I applied for a job at North Central Healthcare. And I was being interviewed to work with developmentally disabled people. And I had been a bus driver in the past, but now I was going to come into the program and work with the people all day, and special personal care was needed. And the boss asked a very telling question. I thought it was an odd question the way he worded it, but he says, "Do you like to change diapers?" Well, I said, if I told you yes, you'd probably think I'm a little weird. But I'll tell you what, I'm a father of 6 children. And when I married my wife, I said, "Oh, honey, let's get married so I can change diapers." I didn't say that. But, honey, I want children. She wanted children. And you know what? When you love children, you do whatever it takes. You change the diaper, you wipe up the puke, you deal with the wake up in the middle of the night. Because you love that person, you do what they need. You give them their care. You give them what's good for them, because love does that. So I told my prospective boss, I said, "What I promise you is these clients you have, I will love them, and I'll do whatever it takes to take care of them." And that must have been the right answer. I got the job. But I dare say, it's if we don't remember who we're serving, if we don't remember him, you just can't do this. You're not going to endure to the end by a bunch of willpower. We've got to remember for whom we are doing this and what he did for us. So in love with him that anything he would ask is not too much. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Amen? Whew. I had to do that. Now, I've mentioned Psalm 78 and Psalm 106, and we're not going to turn there. We're not going to turn there, but we're going to think about some things. I'm going to highlight some points here. And what did forgetfulness do to Israel? What were they like? How did they behave in this state of forgetfulness that they had? Well, My list says they provoked God, they tempted God, they spoke against God. They did not believe or trust God. They only saw God when they were in trouble. They flattered God. Now that's King James. They flattered God. What it means is they lied to him. They lied to him. They said stuff they didn't mean. Their heart was not right with God. They were not faithful to their relationship with him. They didn't keep covenant. They kept breaking their promises. And then it says they grieved God. Now, I got to stop here and tell you. If you read all of Psalm 78, you'll get the impression that God got mad. Okay? God got angry. You know, God gets mad at what we do. And even though he hates some things, he is not hateful. And sometimes when you look at the word grieved, and you especially when you look at the other things that God did, you'd say, well, that meant he was really angry. And most of the translations I checked, they all said grieved. They kind of hid behind that word. And it's a good word. But what I found is when I looked up the Hebrew words, the one used here means that it caused pain or sorrow. Now, I had to deal with this in the New Testament in Ephesians 4:30 when it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Because I used to automatically assume don't get him mad. He'll get you. And I thought these preachers got up and talked about how Jesus weeps when we don't serve him. And I thought, oh, you're just milking our emotions. And I was a little bit tough about it. And you know what? If you want to mess up a good sermon, just go look stuff up in the Greek and find out what the words really mean. And you know what? In Ephesians 4:30, it's the Greek equivalent to this one here in Psalm 78:40. Cause pain. Sorrow. You know, God already knows he's bigger than us. He already knows he can squish us. But when he has tried to be gentle and caring and loving and giving, when he's been all that and he gets spit on, it hurts. See, God didn't love you because he thought you'd love him back. Love was motivated from within. He made a decision to love, and whatever you do, he's going to love you. And the only reason we love him is because he first loved us. And so when God invests love, he's exposed himself to pain. Is there any parents who want to argue with me about that? When you had children, you chose to love them. You also chose to make yourself vulnerable to pain. And I've been told that being a parent is a life sentence. It doesn't end it when they're 18 or 21. You will feel pain. If you love them, you will hurt. And Paul was like a father to the people he preached to. And he talks about being like a father or even as a nursemaid. He identifies with all those emotions. And he says, I'm willing to spend and be spent for you. And yet the more I love you, the less I be loved. Now, what's the options? If you don't want to feel the pain, then you harden yourself, right? Protect yourself. And I compare that to protecting a tomato plant from a hailstorm coming by putting a big 5-gallon bucket over it. The hail comes down, plant's fine. And then I decide, well, that was so good, I'll just leave the bucket over the plant the rest of the time. Who knows? There might be a surprise hailstorm. And so after a month, I look at my plant and it's yellow, limp, laying down. I've killed it by protecting it. You and I try to protect our hearts, we'll kill them instead. That place of safety we create is actually a tomb. You got to take chances when you love. God loved us and we cost him everything by giving his son who would have to die for us. And so God, even with Israel, felt pain and sorrow about what they were doing. And he let out some of his anger. He gave demonstrations. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. I understand, it's all there. But the next phrase is, it says they limited God. Now that's an odd one, especially if you're a rootin' tootin' Calvinist like me. Oh, you know, God's sovereign, nobody can stop him. Well, that's all true. But here is a self-imposed limitation. God will not bless that attitude. So that attitude limits God how much He would bless us. Now, there's a great place. Actually, I have several great ones, but Isaiah 59, I just picked this one. It clearly states where God's at when it comes to limitation because of sin. Isaiah 59, the first two verses. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy or plugged up that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Not cannot, he will not. You know, David would say, I think it's in Psalm 68. I may be wrong, but if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I take iniquity and make it a treasure, a protected thing, a VIP in my life, God chooses then not to hear me when I pray. And so they limited the Holy One of Israel. Powerful thought. Now, we read part of Psalm 106 for scripture reading today. I find some very important highlights in verses 12 through 15, which I've pretty much printed out for us here. It says, they believed his words and sang his praise, then soon forgot his works and waited not for his counsel. They lusted exceedingly and tempted God. I mean, that's pretty much all in one breath. They went from jumping on the beaches singing the Song of Miriam to saying, what'd you bring us out here for, to kill us? We had cucumbers and onions and leeks back there. We're better off being slaves and following the Lord. From one to the other, flip-flop. So they lusted exceedingly, and it says they tempted God. And Jesus will tell you from Deuteronomy, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It doesn't go well when you do. Now, it goes on to say in verse 15, it was the last thing you heard read at the scripture reading, that God gave them their requests, but he sent leanness into their soul. Now, I want to talk to you about that because I've been researching a little bit about the subject of the soul. I find out theologians have more problems with the subject of the human spirit and the human soul. They get divided, they have different views of stuff, and the scriptures have a wide array of usages of the word soul. And what I see in a lot of newer translations is they tend to substitute the word soul for just talking about them as a person. I want to talk about this a minute. Now, many translations tell us in verse 15 of Psalm 106 that he gave them the request, but he sent a wasting disease or a plague among them. And I looked up the Hebrew word to figure out what's going on here. And you know what? This Hebrew word means leanness or diminishing by disease, pestilence, or destruction. So it's not a wrong translation. It's telling us, and if you read Psalm 78 again, you'll find out God indeed sent pestilence. He sent destruction. There were multitudes who died all at once. You know, I talk about the 40-year funeral procession till these people all die. And you may think, oh, they just died one here, two there, one here, three there. There were times when thousands died at once. It got ugly. It got messy. It depended on how they were acting. And so, yeah, God sent leanness in that he was thinning them out. He was not only not blessing them, he was leading them to some terrible things with the idea that this should humble anyone who even cares. It should get their attention. Sometimes it would. For a while they say, oh, we need you, we need you. And then when things got good again, ha ha, that's over with. So, it's that word soul. That's the one that gets skipped, overlooked by simply referring to it as to them or the people. Now the word soul, and I hope I can give you something later. It's going to probably be May before I can do this. I don't know. Maybe it'll be later than that. But the Christian spirit, soul, and body, mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. That's quite a verse to have a debate over. Because some people say, is a spirit and soul separate things, or are they two words that describe the same thing, and I'm not going to get you in a big theological thing here, but I want to get you started thinking about this, that the soul can sometimes be used for merely a physical life. You're familiar with the SOS signal, save our souls. You know, somebody's on a sinking ship. They're not saying, please send us a gospel preacher so we can hear about John 3:16. No, they're saying is we're dying. We're going to die. Save our lives. And there are places in the scriptures where that's just what you get. These are souls in danger. They're going to physically die. But the word soul in Hebrew will do this, has other uses besides that, and it often refers to the inner man, his mind and his spirit. So, for years, I'm reading, he sent leanness to their soul, and I'm thinking, man, they became shallow. Yeah, God gave them stuff, but they became shallow. This is all it was. You know, give me my stuff, and I don't need you beyond that. So, they just stayed at the very surface with God. And that's why in Psalm 103, God revealed his ways to Moses, but his acts unto the children of Israel. And I always saw a difference in that. I think that's 103 verse 7. God would show more to Moses because Moses really was hanging on to the Lord, really involved. The rest of the people of Israel pretty much had a superficial thing. They saw what he did, but they didn't really get into what he's like. Well, I still hold to that. But when I read this, I've got to say that there's probably two things we've got to figure out. One is, he thinned out the population. He accelerated the death rate because he wasn't going to send them into the promised land until they were dead. And sometimes he would speed that up. But at the same time, let's remember a person is a soul. You walk into a room and you see 100 people, you see 100 souls. You meet a person, you meet a soul. And we have to look at that. I really feel it's important to keep that word soul out there. Yeah, literally you can say person or them or whatever, but when you take the word soul out of it, soul reminds me that there are people that have hopes and fears and dreams and failures, and they have guilt, they have desires, and God knows all about that, and God has a soul too. He's not just some judging machine up there who's just rumbling the earth once in a while to show he's God. He has a soul. He has feelings. He hates. He loves. He hurts. His emotions are all pure and totally under control of his wonderful nature. Ours get out of control because we're of our fallen state. But under the influence of the Holy Spirit, our souls, our spirits, and even our bodies can be sanctified. You just start thinking about 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I want you to know that as God was killing them, doubtless their inner soul was also diminished as well as their physical lives. So, in other words, he gave them their requests, but they were miserable people. The stuff they wanted didn't make them happy. They were miserable. And you know what? I think we should take time to think about the miseries of those who are half-hearted at best. They're trying so hard to make themselves happy, and they can't. And that brings us to some things about God here. What God did in response to the forgetfulness and unfaithfulness of Israel. Predictably, God was furious and full of wrath. In Psalm 78:21, it says God gave them what they desired along with deadly consequences, which is, again, repeating what we just mentioned here. God consumed their days with vanity, or in other words, God used up their days with futility. In other words, they are on their way to nowhere. They're going down a dead-end alley with the pedal to the metal, going full speed to oblivion. God just filled them up with vanity. There was nothing for them to look forward to. There was nothing they were going to accomplish that would have meaning. They simply had to spend their time breathing air, eating food, getting rid of the waste, having children, and dying and leaving their children to get the blessings of God that they chose themselves unworthy to have. It says, vanity and trouble, futility and fear. It's an awful thing to be a sinner. It's an awful thing to know about God and yet forget Him. And what a careless thing for someone who knows him to act like he isn't there. We do that. I've done that. I always think about the sins I commit when I'm all by myself. I'm sinning against the presence of God. Theologically, I believe that God is omnipresent, but you know what? I don't always act like that because I do stupid stuff. If I saw him standing there, I wouldn't do. We're inconsistent. And it brings trouble. It takes away blessings. It robs us of joy. But I want you to also know, in that wonderful list, God also had compassion and forgave them. He did not exercise all his wrath on them. He remembered their weakness with mercy. Psalm 78, verses 38 and 39. Psalm 78, verse 38 and 39. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away and comes not again. It's very tender. And we have the same thing in Psalm 103. You know, we read the first five verses. Let me just read a little more. Probably read it to you before, but get used to that, I guess. Psalm 103. Let's start with verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, or according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I'll just stop there. This goes on and on in the Psalms. I in my head, I play with numbers, and I have 103, and then I always think of 130, 130. There's two verses there I want to share with you. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. You know, God could stomp on us so fast we wouldn't know what hit us. But instead, he forgives us so that we'll catch our breath, maybe take a look up, and now we can worship him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so God gave time for Israel to repent after the crucifixion of Christ. Now we know that as a nation, that wasn't going to be their big turnaround moment. Many Jews were saved. But by the time they killed Stephen, and Saul's branching out to other parts of Israel to kill more Christians, brutally as he was, imprisoning them and so forth, you see a turning by chapter 10 towards the Gentiles, which was God's plan all along. But Israel actually had that first shot to the Jew first. And even today, I think it's still valid. We must not forget the Jewish people. And I'm not so interested in telling Jewish people about the future of Israel in a millennial kingdom. I'd rather tell them about their future if they don't receive Christ now, their Messiah. They need to become brothers and sisters with us. But Habakkuk made a wonderful prayer. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. I'm not going to turn there. I'm on a roll. But he says, in wrath, remember mercy. When David had a choice of three punishments for numbering the people, he chose the punishment that put him mostly, entirely in the hands of God and not to enemies of men. He says, I'd rather be at the hand of God than sinful men. And God, who knows, he might have a little mercy. And you know he did. When he sent the plague on Israel, he got to Jerusalem and he stopped. He fell short of what he said he would do. And that's not because God's fickle. That's because God's good. He's compassionate. And I can't predict everything God's going to do, but I know this. I can safely stand on this solid rock, is that there's no better goodness, no better mercy, no better compassion, no better grace or blessings than the ones that God gives. And I stand with Peter saying, Lord, where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. I need to just address the subject about pride for just a moment. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, lest when you have eaten and are full and has built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied. Ooh. You know, there's something dangerous about getting full. Remember the food coma? We pass out. We get careless. We get content and satisfied with our stuff and we forget God who gave us our blessings. I'm going to read a couple of Proverbs to you. In Proverbs 27. And I don't know what the other translations say, but this one is interesting to me, just the way it is. Proverbs 27. And verse 7. I got to say this slowly because my tongue will get tangled. Or my tongue will get tangled. Proverbs 27:7. The full soul loatheth an honeycomb. Okay, in other words, when somebody's really full, the last thing they want to do is bite down on a nice sweet honeycomb. It's disgusting to them, loathsome. But it says in the rest of that proverb, to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. There's a danger about being so full, so satisfied, that we turn complacent. We even get to the point where we don't even care. We don't even want anything else from God because we this is all I wanted. People that really are hungry, everything's good. You know, there's a problem we have sometimes with going to the church of our choice. We go to a church that's got it just the way we want it. If they don't do what we want, we'll pick up our toys and go to somebody else's playground. And we can pick and choose and pick and choose and pick and choose. And if we actually were stuck with each other because there's no other church around, there's so much persecution, and Christians just had to get in one place and lump it out. Well, when the man stood up and ministered the word, they wouldn't be sitting there with their scorecards giving them a 7 or a 6 or whatever. They'd be saying, oh, there's a scripture I needed. Oh, I'm so glad for that one thought right there. Or, oh, you know, I was just reading this. And they would be gleaning like hungry people standing in a soup line for something to nourish their souls. And we wouldn't be such connoisseurs of how church ought to be and how sermons ought to be. We got time to have all this luxury. We got all our study Bibles. We got all our libraries. We got all of our ministries on radio and TV. We got all this stuff. And we are just glutted full. And I pity the little pastor. And I don't have this problem because you guys are great. But I pity the little pastor who's being compared to John MacArthur or Alistair Begg. And he's not them. I have had people say, well, so-and-so on TV's preaching this. You ought to be doing that. Well, I'm not there. And he's not here. and I would say by the grace of God, I'm doing what I should be doing where I'm doing it. And I love John MacArthur's ministry and Alistair Begg, and I can name many more. But quite frankly, when you're in the hospital, when your loved one dies, they're not coming. I'm here. And I'm confident with that. And I try to give you as good a food as I can. But I know this, the only reason I can stand before you week after week is I have confidence in the Scriptures. I have confidence in the Holy Spirit. And it's not based on how clever I am or how, believe it or not, it's not based on how long my sermons are. It's not based on that. I just know that I only get you once a week at the best in many cases. And I want to make sure you have enough to be fed all week or 2 weeks. But being full is a dangerous thing. How about this prayer in Proverbs 30? Little prayer, what an insightful thing. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. And Agur, the son of Jacob, is writing here. And it says in verse 7, two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food, now my Bible says, convenient for me. Okay, in other words, that will meet my needs. It'll be my portion. Enough. Lest, verse 9 says, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? That's the reason I read this to you. If I get too much, I get so occupied on my stuff, and oh, who needs God? I got a bank account. You know, I got good credit. I got this. I got that. I got friends. Yeah. The other thing, of course, is that, or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now, we know thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain has a lot to do with your what you do with your mouth. But according to this proverb, if you say you're a Christian, if you say you love the Lord and you live a life like the wicked and the greedy, you're using God's name in vain when you call yourself a child of God. Conviction, isn't it? But the warning against the full soul. If I get too full, I might not think I need you. So Lord, don't give me too much. Are you willing to pray like that? Wouldn't you really like to be that person that gets that, oh man, I just inherited so many billions of dollars, I'll never have to think again. And you know full well that sometimes those people who win money like that, it doesn't turn out good for them. But that's another story. Let me finish the list here. I'm going to save Ezekiel, but here's a commercial. If you think you know what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is, you don't know until you read Ezekiel there. You've got to read Ezekiel 16:49-50, because it's a whole lot more than just simply the sin of sodomy, which is a sin. But that is actually a byproduct. The list there is very telling, and it starts out, the very first sin of Sodom is fullness of bread. Fullness of bread. Check that one out. It's rich. But back to Deuteronomy 8, verse 14. Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Okay, the heart can be lifted up with pride and forget that we need God. And then we keep on going now to verses 15 and 16. Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water? Who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint? Who led thee in the wilderness and with manna which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end? When our hearts get lifted up with pride, then we forget that what we have only by the grace of God. Only by the goodness of God. We forget what God was teaching us through His life lessons. We forget the loving kindness of God, and then we start questioning His motives. Why'd you do that, Lord? What's He thinking? We can't talk about God like that. But we do if our hearts get lifted up with pride. As if God has to explain everything, or actually, has He not already explained what He wants us to know? If any man lacks wisdom, James says, let him ask of God, but he better ask in faith, nothing wavering, because he that wavers is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Otherwise, if you ask in faith, God gives liberally and will not scold you. He will not upbraid you. Yeah, when you're going into troubles, you just read James 1, it'll tell you, you can actually count it joy when you're going through trials and testings. And that's not from the vantage point of a sadomasochist. It's because it's what God does. He schools His children. He takes them through the lessons of life. And Israel at any time could point back and say, look at all that we experienced. Look at all that we were given. Based on that faithfulness, He's given us promises for a future. But if we get proud and self-centered, we forget all that. And then the last thing there in Deuteronomy 8:17 for today. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. This is rewriting history. This is historical revisionism at a personal level. You know, it's that rooster and elephant story again. stomping across that bridge, and the rooster looks at the elephant and says, "Boy, we sure shook that bridge," you know, and you know, we forget who we are. And what we have only by the goodness and grace of God. Our memories become distorted. We give ourselves credit for success. We forget God did the blessing. We think we were clever, diligent, or just plain lucky. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And the phrase poor in spirit, that word is in reference to a beggar. Someone who continually says, "I need the Lord." Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And which is illustrated in Israel's life. Now, I'm not going to go there, but in Revelation 2, Jesus talks, the resurrected Christ talks to the Ephesian church. Now, if you read about Ephesus in Acts, if you read the epistle to the Ephesians, you get the idea that a pretty good thing was going on there. Ephesians doesn't have any rebukes or corrections. All positive theology, all positive exhortation, all warnings about what's ahead and to get your armor on. And you think, man, Ephesians is the church I want to join. Yeah, that's the one I need, is the Ephesian church. And yet, within 30 years, Jesus is telling John on the Isle of Patmos, that church is in big trouble and is in danger of extinction because they left their first love. They didn't lose it, they left it. And I'm just going to leave you the challenge. Why did they leave it? How did they leave it? And are we in danger of doing that? Remember the Lord. Don't forget Him. God help me. One more shot next week for the grand finale. Heavenly Father, please keep talking to us. Heavenly Father, please guide us so that our hearts are humble and ready to listen to You and to be attentive and to observe Your goodness. To thank You always and to give You a good reputation. To brag about the Lord, to make You our boast. That our thoughts of Christ would always give us something to look forward to. Lord, if someone here has not received Christ as Lord and Savior, they have only been looking from a distance at the goodness of the Lord. May they experience that goodness today and know that they can turn their heart right now over to You, confess their sins, agree with You about their sins, agree with You about Your Son, and they can ask Jesus Christ to come into their life now. Father, You know the needs in each heart. There may be Christians here that have wandered, and they need to get back on the right path. And You're waiting with open arms for them. Father, there may be brand new Christians who don't know what's about to go on in their life. And they might get terribly shocked and surprised. And may these thoughts today build them up and make them want to get their armor on and get provision and get real close to You. So that they not only know, but they can feel that they're never alone. Lord, there's some seasoned saints who may be tired. And their steps are just drooping. May You encourage them. Help them to renew their strength like the eagle. Help them, Father, to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint. Revive Your work, Lord, in the midst of these years. Whatever You're doing on this earth, we know that You're doing something amongst Your people. And just draw us closer to You. And let us behold Your glory, Lord, and may the glory of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of Your glory and grace. I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.